one to trip on the steps. So off to a good start, I guess. Although I still have to go down the steps yet, so we'll see. Turn, if you would, we're going to get to Hosea, but I'd like you to turn to Exodus chapter 20 first. Exodus chapter 20. And while you're turning there, yesterday I had the opportunity to sit in a room with about 200 hardcore atheists. There's an atheist conference going on in St. Louis right now, the Holiday Inn on Watson. And my stepdaughter Sarah has made friends with a few of the organizers of this conference. So they had invited her to take part in a panel discussion from 11 to 12 o'clock, where there were two atheists on the panel, and Sarah was the token Christian, I guess. So they wanted to get her perspective on atheist religious dialogue. And so she was part of the panel. She wanted me to come to kind of give her some support, because it's tough to be the only Christian with 200 atheists asking you questions. And so I was there too, so that made two of us. So there were two of us and about 200 hardcore non-believers. And it's a bit of an interesting environment to be in. We're all used to being in environments where most people aren't Christians, I think. But to be in an environment where people just aren't believers, but are diametrically opposed and militantly against even the existence of God, is kind of an interesting environment, as I said. So one of the questions that was posed to Sarah, and she seemed to be the one fielding most of the questions, one lady, and by the way, just about everybody was quite respectful. It wasn't a negative experience from that extent. They were nice to her. But one lady asked Sarah the question if she believed the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament were the same God. Did she worship the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as the same God? And Sarah said, yes, she did. And this lady followed up with, you know, some examples of how God was so horrible in the Old Testament, a God of wrath, and he told the Israelites to wipe people out and this sort of thing. And how can you say it's the same God? How could you worship a God like that? Good question. But it underscores a lack of understanding of the Bible as a whole. And Sarah basically, because she's on a panel for an hour and she has to field a bunch of questions, she can only take a minute or two to answer each one. So her response was, I do believe it's the same God. And God is a God of wrath and he's a God of love. And those are both aspects of his character. If you want to talk about this outside the panel, I'll be glad to have a discussion with you, but I can't answer all of your objections right now. But God is a God of both, right? The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same God. Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so when we come to Exodus chapter 20, we're going to read the first two commandments. And we're going to see how that plays out as the minor prophets take Israel, and in some cases Judah, to task for breaking these commandments. And how serious this really is. And this morning I'd like to talk a little bit about idolatry, again, and exactly what that means. But let's look at Exodus chapter 20. You know these verses. I'm reading from the New Living Translation this morning. Then God gave the people all these instructions, verse 1, Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God, who saved you from the land of Egypt, the place of your slavery. You must not have any other God beside me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind, or an image of anything in the heavens, or on the earth, or in the sea. You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for other gods. I am a jealous God who will not tolerate your affection for other gods. Before we continue, let's ask God's blessing on our time together again. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have revealed yourself in the Scriptures as the one true God, the God who is holy, righteous, who dwells, as it's described, in unapproachable light, and yet a God who desires to redeem a people for Himself. A God who in Your tremendous grace has given us Your very own Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. Help us, Lord, to take to heart these words, not to have any other God, any other thing before You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard somebody suggest one time, a preacher suggest one time, that sermons ought to come with a rating system. You're familiar with rating systems for movies, right? You have G movies and PG and PG-13 and R-rated movies and so on. And this preacher was saying sermons really should come with a rating system, right? So some sermons would be rated G. And a G-rated sermon would be suitable for all audiences. Nobody could possibly find any fault with a G sermon. And so in a G sermon, you would find the preacher saying things like, "Go ye into all the world and smile." Or you might hear things like, "God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good." And so you have these platitudes, these sentimental phrases and slogans, which are not bad in and of themselves, but there's really no depth to them, right? Really no depth to them, but nobody can really find any fault. It's feel-good stuff. There are a lot of G-rated sermons being preached today. It's okay once in a while, I suppose, to listen to something like that. But if you're like me, it's kind of like if you had to listen to that kind of a sermon all the time, it'd be like getting up and having a bowl of sugar for breakfast every morning. If you got a sweet tooth like me, the first couple spoonfuls might be all right, but by the time you got to the end of the bowl, you'd be sick. And so that's what G-rated sermons are like. Then you have PG-rated sermons. These are a little more edgy. You might actually get some biblical exposition in a PG sermon. But again, in a PG sermon, you would get a lot of information, but you wouldn't really be challenged by the information that you're given. It would be rather technical. It might be rather academic. And again, steering clear of controversial subjects. And there'd be some substance to it, but at the end of the day, there might not be much practical application. Then if you had a PG-13 sermon, this is a little bit more challenging still. And the congregation might be challenged to examine themselves and might be challenged with some new ideas that they may not have thought of before. A few people might even not like what is being said, but overall, it would probably go over okay. Even those that were offended by the sermon would probably come back because it wasn't too bad. An R-rated sermon is a sermon where people really have an issue with what is being said. And the preacher said, if you're going to preach an R-rated sermon, when I say R-rated, I don't mean anything like vulgarity or profanity. I'm talking about subject matter alone. But if you preach a sermon that challenges people directly, you talk about sin or judgment or other things that really step on their toes, you might want to have somebody with a getaway car idling in the parking lot so that you can rush out there and get away afterwards. I don't know if today's sermon is going to be R-rated or not, but I am going to, I think, maybe step on a few toes as we talk about idolatry. And by the way, we all say this, that those of us that speak up here, I think all the speakers and anybody who's had to teach the Word will say this. When we teach the Word of God, if it hasn't affected us first, it's very difficult to say something that we think is going to affect you. So this affects me too. So in Exodus, we have the Ten Commandments, right? The God's giving of the law. This is a tremendous event in biblical history, in the history of God's revelation of Himself and His interaction with mankind. And I don't think it's any accident that the very first two commandments have to do with putting God first and not committing the sin of idolatry. Like, all the commandments are important. James says that if you break one, you're guilty of all. And yet when we come to those first two, they're placed first for a reason. God is a jealous God. God demands wholehearted devotion and wholehearted belief. And so with that in mind, let's turn to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2. And we've seen in Hosea that God has called Hosea to marry a lady named Gomer, using the word lady loosely, I suppose, in this case, a woman named Gomer, and he basically tells Hosea she's going to be an unfaithful spouse. But this is going to be an object lesson of God's relationship with Israel. An object lesson of God's relationship with Israel and how Israel has committed spiritual adultery, has been unfaithful to the God who redeemed them, to the God who married them, if you will, at Sinai. Chapter 2, verse 1. "But now bring charges against Israel," God says to Hosea, "your mother, for she is no longer my wife, and I am no longer her husband. Tell her to remove the prostitute's makeup from her face and the clothing that exposes her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her as naked as she was on the day she was born. I will leave her to die of thirst, as in a dry and barren wilderness, and I will not love her children, for they were conceived in prostitution. Their mother is a shameless prostitute and became pregnant in a shameful way. She said, 'I'll run after other lovers and sell myself to them for food and water, for clothing of wool and linen, and for olive oil and drinks. For this reason, I will fence her in with thorn bushes. I will block her path with a wall to make her lose her way. When she runs after her lovers, she won't be able to catch them. She will search for them, but not find them. Then she will think, 'I might as well return to my husband, for I was better off with him than I am now.' She doesn't realize it was I who gave her everything she has, the grain, the new wine, the olive oil. I even gave her silver and gold, but she gave all my gifts to Baal. But now I will take back the ripened grain and new wine I generously provided each harvest season. I will take away the wool and linen clothing I gave to cover her nakedness. I will strip her naked in public while all her lovers look on. No one will be able to rescue her from my hands. I will put an end to her annual festivals, her new moon celebrations and her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will destroy her grapevines and fig trees, things she claims her lovers gave her. I will let them grow into tangled thickets where only wild animals will eat the fruit. I will punish her for all those times when she burned incense to the images of Baal, when she put on her earrings and jewels and went out to look for her lovers but forgot all about me, says the Lord. But then I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity in Egypt. When that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master. O Israel, I will wipe the many names of Baal from your lips, and you will never mention them again. On that day I will make a covenant with all the wild animals and the birds of the sky, all the animals that scurry along the ground so they will not harm you. I will remove all weapons of war from the land, all swords and bows, so you can live unafraid in peace and safety. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. In that day I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the sky as it pleads for clouds, and the sky will answer the earth with rain. Then the earth will answer the thirsty cries of the grain, the grapevines, and the olive trees. And they will in turn answer Jezreel, God plants. At that time I will plant a crop of Israelites and raise them for myself. I will show love to those I called not loved. And to those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people. And they will reply, you are our God." If you're following along in this chapter, we see those two aspects of God's character, right? We see God's wrath, we see God's holiness, His justice, His punishment on His people. But then we also see His love, His ability for compassion, for forgiveness, for grace. But idolatry, that was Israel's great sin, right? I asked that question a few weeks ago, and I think Joe yelled it out. The one sin that seems to characterize the Israelites throughout all the Old Testament is idolatry. That's a sin that's mentioned time and time and time again. Idolatry. And it's the sin that God seems to find. Now, He finds all sin offensive, but that one in particular, if I can say it this way, is the one that really, really alienates the people from God. And as we look at these passages, and I've mentioned this in the past, I'd like you to remember one thing as we read the minor prophets and the Old Testament. God isn't just angry with Israel for their idolatry. He's not just angry with them because they've betrayed Him, because they've committed spiritual adultery, as it were. But He's also heartbroken. And I think we need to remember that. He's not just angry, but He's also heartbroken. This is a relationship that has been thrown away by the people of Israel. It's been despised by the people of Israel. You know, sometimes we'll say to people, Christianity is not about a religion, it's about a relationship. And that's one of those cliches that I'm not a big fan of cliches. And sometimes people say that, I think, well, you know, that all sounds good, but could you please explain what you mean? But cliches are based in a real truth, right? Usually cliches become cliches because they are on some level true. And we see that here in Hosea. We see the relationship of God with His people. It isn't just, you know, worship me so I won't smite you. God desires relationship. He desires to dwell among His people. That's why in Leviticus we have all those regulations, all those rules, and the tabernacle has to be built just so. And because God actually desires to dwell among His people. And we see that all through Scripture. When God creates the world and He puts Adam and Eve in the garden, He wants to commune with them there. That was the practice until sin came in. And we see that all through Scripture. God, with this desire, in His grace, in His mercy, He wants to dwell with His people. It's a relationship. Idolatry always destroys the relationship or has a very negative impact on the relationship that we have with God. So what is idolatry? Well, in the Old Testament, idolatry consisted of a very specific thing. It was worship of other gods. The nations around Israel, they had different gods, right? False gods. And they worshipped idols. They built temples to these false gods. There were lots of false gods. There was Baal. There was Asherah. There was Molech. There were all Dagon, the god of the Philistines. There were all kinds of them. In fact, there were dozens and dozens of them if you want to do the research and find out who all these gods and goddesses were. And so there was actual idolatry where Israel would go after these other gods. We don't really do that today, right? At least not in the Western world. I mean, there are some places in the world where idols are still worshipped, I suppose, and there's a polytheistic religious system. But here in the West, we don't go to a temple and bow down to a carving, or we don't pray to Baal or pray to some other false god. But I would suggest to you that idolatry can still exist. And we've talked about this before. But idolatry, an idol, if you will, is anything that becomes our ultimate concern that we put before God, right? You've heard that before. I'm not telling you anything new. Idolatry is anything that takes away from our devotion to God. God says, "You shall have no other gods before me. I will not tolerate a divided affection," God says. Israel tried to do that. They tried to divide their affections. And we won't get into it this morning, but it's an interesting historical study right from the Old Testament. Israel, at times, tried to worship the Lord and other gods at the same time, right? And it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It isn't that Israel, in their minds, totally rejected Jehovah and went and worshiped Baal, but there are times where they claim to worship both. They claim to worship both. Or they would make an idol and call it the Lord. And so they tried to syncretize. They tried to put together all of these belief systems. And they still claimed at times to be worshiping God, but they were worshiping other gods at the same time. It doesn't work that way. God says He's a jealous God. You can't do that. You have to have wholehearted devotion to Him. Anything that becomes our ultimate concern is an idol. I think it was Voltaire who said, and Voltaire was not a Christian, of course, but I think this is a good statement. I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. Voltaire said at one time, "If you really want to know who rules over you, find out who you're not allowed to criticize." If you really want to find out who rules over you, find out who you're not allowed to criticize. And I would suggest that if you want to find out what a person worships, to paraphrase Voltaire, If you want to find out what a person worships, find out what you're not allowed to criticize. Find out what you're not allowed to criticize. So what are our idols? Now here's the other thing about idolatry, I think, among Christians. You see, none of us are bowing down to images, I don't think. I mean, I don't think any of us have a shrine in our basement to Baal or to something like that. That would seem ridiculous to us. So, you know, and Satan's not going to tempt us with some sort of total rejection of God into idolatry. That it's just not going to work that way. It's going to be far, far more subtle. And what I'm going to suggest to you this morning, and this is where I might step on a few toes, is that the temptation is to take things that are good in and of themselves, but allow them to take the place of God in our lives. And some of these are subtle, and some of these are, we're so used to them that we would, what I'm about to tell you, you may think I'm crazy, but I think there's something to it. It could be, and I'll start off with the easy ones. You know, people, when it comes to idols, it could be your career. We have all heard that one, right? You pour all your energy into your career, and that crowds everything else, family, God, everything. Everybody else gets the leftovers. That could become an idol. Relationships, boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse even. You know, and we're to treat our spouses, obviously. God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and so on. You know, we're to hold them in very high esteem, but if we make them more important than God, then we're heading for trouble. God's a jealous God. It could be children. You know, a lot of people who would never dream of putting anything else in front of God when it comes to their children, that's a top one because, you know, we love our children. Our children are flesh of our flesh, you know, bone of our bone. It's very easy to elevate them and be guilty of idolatry. Those are all ones I think we've heard about before. Anything that becomes our ultimate concern other than God. What about things like political ideologies? Can those become idols? Now, I had a discussion yesterday at this atheist conference about this, and the gentleman I was talking with, he made a good point, actually. I agreed with him on this point. He said, your ultimate belief system is going to affect your political ideas, and that's true. That's true, okay? Politics is a part of life. It's a part of the world we live in. And so what you believe about God and what you believe about what the Bible teaches and so on will affect your political ideas. I think it will. I mean, it's almost inevitable that it will. But can we become so obsessed with a political ideology that it becomes an idol? Where all of a sudden this political ideology becomes our ultimate concern. And I think we rationalize it by saying, well, this is how I'm serving God. I'm serving God by promoting this political ideology. I need to get out there in the marketplace of ideas. And that's well and good, but can that become an idol? I think it can. I think it can. I think a political ideology can become an idol. Sometimes we get more worked up. And I'm speaking to myself now. I've been through this. Sometimes we get more worked up talking about political differences. We get become more passionate about these things than we are about the gospel. And I'm guilty of that too. Go on Facebook and or talk to people and get passionate and argue and debate and have dialogues and get mad and all these things. Sometimes we're more passionate about that than we are about the gospel. Has that become our ultimate concern? Is that edging God out of our life in some way? I just throw that out there. Another one that I think, and this is a tricky one for me because, again, I'm talking about things that are proper and good in the proper context, but can become idols. Can become idols. Do we get more upset? Become more upset when somebody refuses to stand for the national anthem than we do that people need to be reconciled to God? Do we become more upset when people burn the flag than we do when they turn away from Christ. I hate it when people burn the flag, by the way. I think it's disrespectful, and I don't like it, so I just make that clear. And yet, as a Christian, you know, every American flag in existence is going to burn up someday if you believe what Peter teaches us in 1 Peter, right? It's all going to burn up. Every single one. Of course, God's going to do that with a righteous motive. So I don't like these things. I don't like it when people don't stand for the national anthem, and I don't like it when people burn the flag. I think it's disrespectful. I don't think it's proper. But is patriotism something that can become an idol for the Christian? I think it can. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a good and proper form of patriotism. Clive, have you seen Dunkirk yet? Okay, I went and saw the movie Dunkirk the other day, and wonderful movie for me. And I would think as an Englishman, you would swell with some patriotic pride watching that movie, Clive. I would think. You know, and that's fine. I want to be clear here. There's a certain type of patriotism that resides in having shared values, a shared language, shared experiences. It's just perfectly natural as human beings to enjoy those things. In a couple months, I'm going to be going back up to Canada to visit my mom and dad and my sister and maybe look up a couple of old friends. And when I get back to Canada, there'll be a sort of, wow, you know, I'm home again. To a degree. Things have changed up there a little bit, but there's things that remain constant, right? As I drive around, I'll see, all the speed limit signs will be in kilometers, not miles per hour. And distances will be in kilometers. I'll go buy something at the grocery store and it'll be in grams or kilograms, not in pounds or ounces. I'll be able to go to McDonald's and buy a McLobster roll when I'm back home. You know, the money will have the Queen's image on it. You know, the coins will have the Queen's face on the back, on the head of them. So those are all things. These are shared experiences. As I get together with my old friends, we grew up in a similar culture, and we have these shared experiences. We cheered for the same hockey teams. We experienced the same political events growing up and so on. And that's normal and that's natural. It's natural to feel a pull towards your own people, if you will. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but what I am saying is if it runs amok, I think it can become idolatrous. I think it can become idolatrous. And I think sometimes our Christian witness can be harmed if we allow that to become our ultimate concern. Getting back to the movie Dunkirk, you know, that I can understand how, you know, these people are fighting for their country, they're fighting to stop, you know, the Nazis and so on. There's a goodness there. If you haven't seen the movie, I would recommend it. Some of you might want to wear earplugs. The sound and the music is incredibly loud, but that's neither here nor there. But my point is that patriotism can be pushed to an extreme. Shared experiences, loving your own people, loving your own country, those are all good things. I think it was John Knox, the Scottish preacher, who prayed, Lord, give me Scotland. Give me Scotland for the gospel. He had a desire for his own people to come to know Christ. What does Paul say in Romans? He had a tremendous burden for his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Israelites. That's well and good. But our ultimate concern has to be our ministry of reconciliation, reconciling people to God through Christ. That's really the thing that we need to do. Idolatry. Anything that takes the place of God. It could be entertainment. It could be recreation. It could be a secret sin that we don't give up and we hang on to because we gain some sort of pleasure out of it. And it becomes an idol. And my point is that when we look at Hosea, we look at the minor prophets, when we look at the Old Testament, idolatry is a big deal. It's a really big deal. And so God here in Hosea chapter 2, through the prophet Hosea, he's going on and he's talking about what he's going to do to unfaithful Israel because of their betrayal, because of their unfaithfulness. And they're going to suffer some horrible times. And yet even as we read through that and we get to the end of the chapter, we realize that there's a purpose behind it. There's a purpose behind it. God wants to win them back. God wants them to get to the point where they stop and come to their senses. A little bit like the prodigal son story, right? When he's eating pig slop, he comes to his senses. He says, wow, you know, when I was back home, things were so much better. I didn't realize how good I had it. And God wants Israel to come to that point as well. And he says, I will win her back again. I will bring her into the wilderness, alluding to the Exodus. I'll win her back like the bride of my youth. We'll start over again in the wilderness, and I'll be her husband. She'll be my wife. God wants them to come home. And really, that's the message that we have for people, right? We just need to tell people to come home. There's a reason I talked about this idolatry and politics. And when it comes right down to it, people don't need to be converted to our political way of thinking. We might prefer that they did, but that's really not what they need. They need to come home. They need to come home by way of the cross, back into a relationship with God. The Holy Spirit will take care of the rest of that stuff. The idea of coming home is one that I find is universal, and it's moving, and there are so many great stories out there, but I'm going to share a story with you that I read. I recently reread sections of a book by Max Lucado called No Wonder They Call Him the Savior. And Max Lucado was doing some preaching apparently in Brazil, and he met a preacher, an old preacher in São Paulo, and the preacher told him this story. They said there was a small village in Brazil, several hours away by bus from Rio de Janeiro, and in this small village there was a lady whose husband had died. She was a widow, her name was Maria, and she had a teenage daughter named Christina. It was just the two of them. They lived in a little hut, basically. They just slept on a mattress laying on the floor. But she had a job. She was a maid. And then she didn't make very much money, but she had enough money to buy food and keep a roof over their heads, her and her daughter. And her daughter grew up as she became older in her teenage years. Her daughter was a very beautiful young woman. Every young man in the village was hoping that she might be his wife someday. And her daughter was beautiful, she was extroverted, she had a bubbly personality, her eyes sparkled, she had an infectious laugh, everyone loved her. And when her daughter was about 16, she started telling her mother, I want to move to Rio de Janeiro, I want to move to the city. And her mother said, I don't think that's a good idea. You don't know what's waiting for you there, it's a rough place. Rio de Janeiro, you can imagine, it's a place of it's cosmopolitan, a place of debauchery, a 16-year-old attractive young lady going off by herself into a city like that. The mom knew the pitfalls and the dangers that would be awaiting. And so she tried to talk her out of it. But one morning, the mother woke up and heartbroken found a note. The daughter had left for Rio de Janeiro. As I said, this was a poor family, Maria the mom. She didn't have a lot of money. She kept working and scrimping and saving every little bit of money she had. And after a few weeks or months, she had saved enough money to buy a bus ticket to Rio de Janeiro. And so she got on the bus and she drove or rode into the city. Knowing that the chances of finding her daughter were slim to none, it's a huge city, but she went looking for her. And what she did with some of the extra money that she had saved is she had gone to a photo booth and had taken pictures of herself, dozens and dozens of pictures until her money ran out, and she took these little pictures of herself and wrote a note on the back. And everywhere she went through Rio, she didn't get through much of the city, it's huge as I said, but she went to places where she thought her daughter might be and she would leave this picture posted up in places. Finally, her money ran out, her time ran out, she had to get back, so she took the bus back to the village. Weeks go by. The daughter is in Rio de Janeiro, and she's fallen into a life of survival. She's had to turn to prostitution just to make ends meet. And one morning, she wakes up in a hotel bed with a stranger and gets up. She's still an attractive young lady, but the sparkle isn't in her eyes anymore. The laugh is gone. The weight of the world weighs down on her. Many times she wishes that instead of waking up in a hotel bed, she was waking up on a small mattress in a hut in a village several hours outside of Rio de Janeiro. But the shame of what she had become was so great, she couldn't bring herself to go home. And so she comes down the steps of that hotel, and she's getting ready to leave, and out of the corner of her eye, she catches this picture of her mother posted on a mirror. And she does a double take, and she thinks, what? This can't be. That looks like my mother. She walks over to that little picture, and with a trembling hand, she pulls that picture off the mirror and flips it over. And her mother had written, "Whatever you have done, and whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." Christina went home. Christina went home. What a beautiful picture of what God does with the sinner, right? What He does with each and every one of us. See, Christina, she is living a life that turned out to be a nightmare. She had no idea that her mother was looking for her. Perhaps there were times where she and her mother were physically not even separated by much distance, but they didn't know where the other was. But the mother was searching for her. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, right? And so the mother was seeking for her. The mother left her the evidence that she was searching for her. The mother displayed the grace that only perhaps the mother could have in that situation of telling her, "Please come home." That's the message that we have to proclaim to people. Please come home. Christina, the young lady, she didn't need to be told how horrible she was. She knew that. She felt guilty. She knew the shame. What she needed at that point was the reassurance that there was love and grace and forgiveness for what she had done. So she came home. If you're here this morning and you've never come home to Christ, the message is the same. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've become. You can come home. Or maybe you are a Christian. Like most of us here, maybe all of us know the Lord. But there are times in our life where we sort of go off the rails, right? We go off the rails. We backslide. We drift away. We do things that we think, wow, would a real Christian ever do something like this? How can I possibly come back to God now? I'm saved, but I don't know. I did this horrible thing, and nobody else knows about it, but God knows. What am I going to do? Come home. Come home. And that's what God is telling Israel through Hosea. I think about Hosea, and I think we don't know very much about him, hardly anything, about what kind of person he was. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know how old he was when he married Gomer. All we know is that he was a prophet who did what God told him to do. But I suspect, reading these stories, reading this account in the book that's been left for us by the Holy Spirit, I suspect that God didn't simply choose Hosea at random, but that God chose a man who, he wasn't David, but he was perhaps a man after God's own heart. I think Hosea really loved Gomer. I don't think this was just something he was doing just because it's an object lesson to Israel. I think he felt what God felt, and he did what God was willing to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the Scriptures. We're so thankful that you are both a God of righteousness and a God of love. We can worship and praise you for your holiness. We are attracted by that holiness and righteousness. At the very same time, it threatens to repel us because we're so cognizant of our own shortcomings. And yet we wouldn't have it any other way. We wouldn't want to worship a God who wasn't holy. And yet, Lord, we're so thankful and our hearts are thrilled as we contemplate your love and grace to us as demonstrated through your Son, Jesus, who died for our sins, who became poor that we might become rich. Thank you for your great salvation. Help us, Lord, to put things in our life in the proper perspective so that we're not guilty of idolatry. Help us, Lord, to not allow any other gods before you. Because we know that if we give you your proper place as the sovereign Lord of the universe, as our Savior, as our Master, we know that everything else will be taken care of. be with each and every person here this morning, Lord. Help us to encourage us. Help us, Lord, to seek to follow you and to draw closer to you day by day. And Lord, at this time, we do want to lift up Diane's sister, Annette, who's going through this health crisis today, Lord. We just lift her up to you. You know what's going on, and we just pray, Lord, that your hand of power and comfort and healing will be upon her this morning. And receive all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.